You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
Thank you for giving, by the way. God uses your generosity to get the gospel to so many people. But if you're a member, we have a family meeting this Wednesday night at 6 o'clock in this room. That's our business meeting. So members, please be here. Very important meeting this Wednesday at 6. Of course, childcare is provided. Also, if you're interested in learning how to be a counselor, how to help men or women walk through issues in their life, whether that's friends at work or family members or somebody in the church, we want to help equip you to do that. And so on Saturday, May 19th, from 10 to 2, right here at the church, we're having an expert, basically, from Chicago come in free at charge to you to give us 4 hours of training on how to be a biblical counselor. And so a number of you have already committed to being there and are going to get some certification for that. But it's available for every person here. You don't have to be a member. If you just want to learn how to be a counselor and get some more equipping there, free of charge, child care is provided. So that's Saturday, May 19th, 10 to 2. Please come to that. Contact Pastor Caleb Potter if you want to come so he can provide the right amount of food. His email address should be on the back of your bulletin. If you can't find that, just call the church, okay? And lastly, church picnic on May 27th at 5 p.m. That should be on a Sunday night, so mark your calendars for that fun night. And the other thing I want to say before we jump into Esther is Happy Mother's Day. I say this every year, but the more I believe each year, that probably the most underappreciated group of people in the world are, in fact, mothers. And I just want to say, on behalf of the Church of Jesus Christ at Pleasant Valley, we love you, moms and grandmas, and we appreciate you, and we're so thankful. And churches wouldn't exist without godly moms and godly women. And I also want to say, not just those that have given birth to children or even adopted, some of you are spiritual mothers. There are women in this room that have never been married and never had children that are mothers to me in the faith, and you know who you are, and we bless you, whoever you are. God loves you. We love you. Be honored today, and I think in God's providence, we didn't plan this out. God did. It's fitting that we launch our verse-by-verse study of one of the only two books in the Bible named after a woman today, and that's Esther. Now, I do want to tell you, as you turn to the book of Esther, that's in your Old Testament, it's one of the most controversial books in the Bible. It's a story of power, sex, and violence. Mike Cosper, in his upcoming book on Esther, writes, "It's less VeggieTales and more Game of Thrones, with a lot more sex, murder, and impaling than the usual version of the story would imply." Honestly, when you tell the book of Esther just the way it is, it's R-rated. It's so scandalous and so promiscuous. Martin Luther, one of the great reformers of the church, said it shouldn't even be in the Bible. Luther wrote, speaking of Esther and the apocryphal book of 2 Maccabees, he said, "I am so great an enemy to the second book of Maccabees and to Esther that I wish they had not come to us at all, for they have too many heathen unnaturalities." One author even suggested that the main character of the book, Esther herself, would be the Old Testament version of Kim Kardashian. Now, I know we hear that and we kind of giggle, but this is honestly one of the things I love about the Bible, is the Bible is real. Like, the Bible doesn't sweep under the rug ugliness and scandal and promiscuity even. Because, listen, as you're teaching your kids and grandkids the Bible, or just as you're reading it yourself, I want you to know, the Bible is not a story of awesome people who always get it right and we should try to be like them. No, the Bible is a real story of broken, sinful, jacked up people that need a Savior. And that's why Jesus Christ is the hero of the Bible. All of the heroes of the faith, Noah, Abraham, Moses, Esther, I mean, they all were really bad people in a lot of ways. But they had a really big Savior who would come named Jesus. So think through that. You're going to be uncomfortable in some of the things we hear in the book of Esther. Did you know that one historian said that, at least at one point in history, the Jewish people weren't even allowed to read the book of Esther until they were 30 years old? It's so scandalous and so promiscuous and so violent. But amidst all of the sexual immorality and the ugly and the betrayal in the book of Esther, through all of that ugly emerges God preserving a remnant of Jewish people from whom Jesus Christ would come. So God loves using broken, ugly, backwards stories to bring about Christ, because when you compare Christ to all the ugly, he looks so much more beautiful. And that's the point of the Old Testament. From it, Jesus comes. Now, all that being said, a little bit about the historical and biblical context of the book of Esther. We don't even know for sure who wrote the book, but it was probably written in the 480s BC, just about 500 years or so before Jesus came. In biblical history, the story takes place during the rule and reign of the Persian Empire, the greatest empire up to history at that point. This is right after the period of the Babylonian exile, which is basically where the Jews got ran out of their homeland, where King Nebuchadnezzar came in, ransacked the temple at Jerusalem, made all the people leave. So by the time we get to the beginning of Esther in about 483 BC, many of the Jews had returned to their homeland, as God had told them that they could. You see that in like Ezra and Nehemiah. But some of the Jews didn't go back, and they stayed in exile. Two of those prominent Jews who didn't come home were Esther and Mordecai, who you're going to meet over the next few weeks. So with that foundation historically, let's enter into Esther chapter 1, verse 1. Today I'm reading from the Christian Standard Bible. I think it's just as accurate as the English Standard Version that we normally read from. But when you're reading stories, I think some of the way the CSB words it is a little easier to understand. So Esther chapter 1, verse number 1. The name of God is never mentioned in the book of Esther, but it's not because he's not there. We're going to see. So the Holy Spirit writes, verse number 1, as he inspires that unknown author, the Holy Spirit says, these events took place during the days of Ahasuerus, who ruled 127 provinces from India to Kush. So King Ahasuerus is better known by his Greek name, Xerxes. Because Xerxes is much easier to pronounce than Ahasuerus, I'm going to say Xerxes every time over the next 11 weeks. All right, Xerxes took over the throne from his father Darius I when he was only 32 years old, and he ruled the Persian Empire for about 21 years, from 486 to 465 BC. Verse 1 says he ruled 127 provinces from India to Kush. So if you're a modern day, want to know what that looks like, you're going to see a map up here. That would be the modern day equivalent of Pakistan all the way to Sudan, which is just south of Egypt. Xerxes' kingdom was about 3 million square miles, which is roughly the same size as the United States of America. And scholars estimate about 100 million people were under his rule and reign, which 2,500 years ago, 100 million people was a lot of people, right? Xerxes was the most powerful man in the world. He had a personal bodyguard alone just for him that included 2,000 select horsemen, 2,000 lancers, and 10,000 infantry. So 14,000 armed men and horses had Xerxes' back. Not only that, history tells us Xerxes was known as the tallest and most handsome of all the Persian kings. He was a brilliant warrior, a jealous lover, straight out of the soap opera, and an ambitious and ruthless ruler. A ruthless ruler. One historian tells us at one time, Xerxes had a group of men building a bridge for him, and a big storm came and slowed down their progress, so he cut off all of their heads. They were like, King, an F5 was coming to the bridge. He was like, sorry, off with the head. He was ruthless. You see, here with Xerxes and all throughout history, when any man has absolute power, it always leads to absolute corruption. And it's a very unsafe place to be. And that's what we're going to see happening in this story of Xerxes. In verse number 2, in those days, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the fortress at Susa. Susa was one of the four capital cities in the Persian Empire in modern-day Iran, which is all over the news right now. Now, beginning of verse 3, we're going to take a trip to the biggest party in history up until this point. So think about the biggest, coolest party you've ever been to. Now multiply it by 10,000, and that's the kind of party that King Xerxes is throwing in the Persian Empire in verse 3. He, that's Xerxes, held a feast. The Hebrew word here for feast implies a lot of drinking. In the third year of his reign, for all his officials and staff, the army of Persia and Media, the nobles and the officials from the provinces. In verse 4, Xerxes displayed the glorious wealth of his kingdom and the magnificent splendor of his greatness for a total of 180 days. That's a six-month-long party. That makes Farmhouse at WKU and AGRs at Murray look like nothing, right? 6 months of partying. Look at this party in verse 5. At the end of this time, so at the end of the six-month party, the king held a week-long banquet in the garden courtyard of the royal palace for all the people, from the greatest to the least, who were present in the fortress of Susa. So the first 6 months were kind of for all the important people, all the military leaders, all the power players. And then at the end of that time, he invites in kind of all the regular people who wouldn't normally get an invitation to a big party like this, okay? Verse number 6, white and violet linen hangings were fastened with fine white and purple linen cords to silver rods on marble columns. So white and violet were symbolic of royalty and power. Look at this, gold and silver couches. That's not something you see at the local rooms to go, right? Gold and silver couches were arranged on a mosaic pavement of red feldspar, marble, mother of pearl, I don't even know what that means, and precious stones. Drinks were served in an array of gold goblets. Have you ever had a drink out of a gold goblet? You don't get that at the Shoney's or the Grandy's where we eat, right? But each of those golden goblets had a different design. Royal wine, not the cheap stuff from Walgreens, royal wine flowed freely according to the king's bounty. The drinking was according to royal decree. There are no restrictions. No restrictions. The king had ordered every wine steward in his household to serve whatever each person wanted. This is the party of all parties. Their hangovers had hangovers. A lot of sin is happening. A lot of sin is going to happen. We get kind of stressed if we have like 15 or 20 people over to our house. You know how many people estimated in history came to this party? 15,000 people. Ladies, imagine 15,000 people in your house for 6 months. And most of them are your husband's inappropriate friends, because they've had way too much of that royal wine to drink. This is what's going on. All the food, all the drink you can imagine. And then when you got tired of partying, in verse 6, there's a gold or a silver recliner for you to chill out on. I mean, this is something, this furniture makes restoration hardware look like the clearance rack at Big Lots, right? Nice stuff. So much wealth possessed by Xerxes that history tells us a century later when Alexander the Great, remember him from history, came into Xerxes' house a century later and he found 2.4 million pounds of gold and silver bullion and over 500,000 pounds of minted gold coins. So Xerxes makes your Uncle Dixie, who you thought was rich, look very poor. Nobody had more wealth. Nobody had more power than Xerxes. And maybe you were thinking, well, why in the world would he throw this kind of a party and spend all this money on all these people? Well, he had a motivation. It's not because Xerxes is such a nice guy and he just wants to bless people with good wine. He's got a politically driven motivation, and it's war. You see kind of a clue in verse 4 that he displayed the glorious wealth of his kingdom and the magnificent splendor of his greatness. So Xerxes is showing off how rich he is, how powerful he is. He's showing how many resources he has because he's about to attack the Greeks. I don't encourage you to watch the movie 300. I've never seen it. But the movie 300 is about this story. It's when Xerxes is trying to go against the Greeks because the Greeks had killed his father, Darius I, when he tried to invade them. And so Xerxes wants revenge on his dead father. But you got to remember, the Persian Empire was so vastly diverse, 100 million people with different religions and different people groups and ethnicities. So if you're Xerxes, you got to find a way to get all these different people on the same page and motivate them to go to a war that you're probably going to lose. So to do that, he invites them all over to his house and gives them unlimited wine for 6 months. Most scholars say there was a war cabinet meeting going on during all the partying and drinking, like behind closed doors, getting everybody on the same page. How are we going to go kill the Greeks? That's what's going on here. He's proving to the people, follow me in war. Go to the front lines because I got all this money. I'll take care of your family. It's going to be okay. Knowing that, going to verse number 9. Queen Vashti enters the second great character in the story. This is Xerxes' wife, probably one of many wives we'll see over the course of the next 11 weeks. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women of King Xerxes' palace. And on the seventh day, when the king was feeling good from the wine, you know what that means, Xerxes commanded Meaman, Bitsa, Harbana, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zether, and Carcass, the seven eunuchs who personally served him. Now, why do you think he only had seven eunuchs right around him? It's because there were so many wives and concubines and women coming in. He wanted to make sure none of his servants could steal his women. That's the truth. This is a corrupt man. Verse 11, he summoned his seven eunuchs who personally served him to bring Queen Vashti before him with her royal crown. Keep in mind, this is his wife. Why did he summon her? Because he wanted to show off her beauty. I assure you, it wasn't her inner beauty. He wanted to show off her beauty to the people and the officials because she was very beautiful. Most scholars, and it's also my view, say that based on verse 11, Xerxes didn't ask politely and humbly, but he demanded that his wife come out wearing nothing but her crown. Mind you, in front of hundreds, if not thousands, of drunk, dirty men to show her off. Mike Cosper writes, Persia, generally speaking, was not a fun place to be a woman. Women, including the queen, were property. Vashti was wealthy and pampered, but she lived a cloistered life, surrounded by female attendants and eunuchs, subject to whatever treatment suited Xerxes at any particular moment. It was never safe to be a woman in Persia, and on a night when the king and his attendants were drunk with wine and the promise of war, it was the least safe of all. So you've got a room filled with intoxicated, perverted men, and the queen was commanded by the king and her husband to walk out and become an object of their lust. And she was expected to submit. But verse 12 is one of the most bold moves in all of literature, not just the Bible. Because in verse 12, Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command that was delivered by his eunuchs. The king became furious, and his anger burned within him. Because when powerful men have someone tell them no, they get really angry. But for the sake of not only her own dignity, but the dignity of every woman in Persia, I think, Vashti said, no, I won't become an object of you and your friend's lust. She didn't just say no to her husband, she said no to the king. And he becomes irate. So in verse 13 and 14, the king begins to consult with some of his men. Then look what happens in verse 15. The king asked them, according to the law, what should be done with Queen Vashti since she refused to obey King Xerxes' command that was delivered by the eunuchs? Memucan said in the presence of the king and his officials, Queen Vashti has wronged not only the king, but all the officials and the people who are in every one of King Xerxes' provinces. For the queen's actions will certainly become public knowledge to all the women and cause them to despise their husbands and say, oh, King Xerxes ordered Queen Vashti brought before him. She didn't come. In other words, we don't have to do what our husband says either. The fear is a women's liberation movement, where women all over Persia will be like Vashti and say, to heck with my dirty husband. I ain't going to listen to him. Do your own laundry. No, I'm serious. Like, that's the fear of these men. Verse 18, before this day is over, the noble women of Persia and Media who hear about the queen's act will say the same thing to all the king's officials, resulting in more contempt and fury. Verse 19, if it meets the king's approval, he should personally issue a royal decree. Let it be recorded in the laws of Persia and Media so it cannot be revoked. Vashti. Now notice for the first time, she's not referred to as Queen Vashti. She refuses to undress in front of a bunch of dirty men and she loses her title. She loses respect among the men. She's just Vashti now. Vashti is not to enter King Xerxes' presence. And her royal position is to be given to another woman who is more worthy than she. The decree of the king issues will be heard throughout his vast kingdom, so all women will honor their husbands from the greatest to the least. The king and his counselors approved their proposal, and the king followed Memucan's advice, and he sent letters to all the royal provinces, to each province in its own script, and to each ethnic group in its own language, that every man should be master of his own house and speak in the language of his own people. So do you see the irony here? Xerxes demanded that every man in the Persian Empire rule his home And Xerxes couldn't even control his own. But here's what I want us to see. King Xerxes was one of the most powerful men in human history. Nobody had more money. Nobody had more influence. Nobody's kingdom was bigger than Xerxes. Nobody had a bigger military. But there is another king that is bigger and better than Xerxes, and that king's name is Jesus. Xerxes had his men's head cut off because they messed up a bridge. But Jesus came and voluntarily died for his people. Xerxes demanded that his servants and his eunuchs serve him around the clock as he sat on his throne all pampered. Jesus got off of his throne, left heaven, came to earth, gets on his hands and knees and washes the feet of his eunuchs and of his servants. Xerxes demanded that women shamefully undress in front of him. But Jesus comes in love and grace, and he doesn't undress, but he covers men and women in his blood, in his righteousness. If someone only touched the rug of Xerxes' throne, they immediately were executed. But Jesus voluntarily was executed on the cross, and he took the wrath of God for the sins of his people. And now we can boldly approach his throne without fear, Hebrews 4 says, anytime we have a need. Xerxes abused women. Jesus laid down his life for women, and he loved them. Promiscuous women, sinful women, broken women. He gave himself for them. Xerxes built a huge palace all for himself. Jesus said in John 14, I'm going to heaven and I'm building a palace for all of my children. Xerxes came and he ruled and he was defeated, and his bones are rotting underneath the ground as we speak, and his empire is no more, and it's a joke now. But Jesus came back from the dead, proving he was not just a man like Xerxes, but proving he was the God-man. Inscriptions have been found where Xerxes wrote about himself, and I quote, I am the great king, the king of kings, the king of the lands occupied by many races, the king of this great world. But Jesus is the one and only king of kings and lord of lords, and one day every man, including Xerxes, will bow the knee to Christ and confess Christ alone is Lord. And unlike Xerxes, Jesus' kingdom will never end. So Jesus is supreme over Vladimir Putin. Jesus is preeminent over Donald Trump and Kim Jong-un. There's no king like Jesus. Back to Esther chapter 1. Queen Vashti refused to submit to the king, so she lost her crown. She's banned from the king's palace. And then every other woman in the entire Persian Empire was warned in an edict in verse 22 that basically in layman's terms said, ladies, you better do what your husband tells you to do. You better submit. Even if it means you lose your dignity, you better obey your man because he's the master and you're not. And then we're going to see, please come back for week 2 next week. We're going to see that they're going to look for a new queen as a replacement for Vashti. Do you know the only 2 requirements that had to be met to be the new queen? Number 1, you had to be the most beautiful. And number 2, you had to please the king. Next week's sermon will be 2,500 years ago version of The Bachelor. Well, Xerxes will bring in, at his command, hundreds of the most beautiful young virgins, will lie with every one of them and choose the one that pleases him the most as a new queen. So in Persia, women were owned by men. They were property. They existed to please men, even when it meant losing their dignity. Now, I'm going to say something, and I want to be clear. I don't think this is the main point of the text. I think the main point of Esther over the next several weeks is going to be the faithfulness of God in preserving a remnant of Jews. Even in the midst of hostility, like in the Nazi Germany, that's what's going to happen. Haman wants to exterminate the Jews. But God will providentially preserve a remnant through a scandalous Esther from which Christ will come. That's the main point of this story. But I also think we see a parallel in this story to our society today. And in praying a whole week, I was like, Lord, how in the world do you preach this text? When you try to go verse by verse like we do at Pleasant Valley, I was like, what do you, like one commentator said, whatever the preacher does, he should never try to preach through this book verse by verse. Because it's hard. I mean, it's difficult. So I feel like the Spirit of God this week really burdened me to address something that, while I don't think it's the main point of the author of Esther, it is an implication of this text. And it's something that I fear has crept into even the Church of Jesus Christ. And that is the tragic, degrading, godless, evil objectification and abuse of women. Contrary to Xerxes and much of America in our cultural worldview, and especially on Mother's Day, ladies, young ladies, married or not, moms or not, I want you to hear this. A woman's value is in no way connected to her body type, her body size, or her external beauty. A woman is not the goods or the property of any man, including her husband and including the king. No man, whether he's president or whether he's your husband, gets to take advantage of women and abuse them and hurt them and shame them. Women are created in the image of God. And ladies, you have value and worth not based upon what you look like, but on who you are. And to God, you are precious and you are beautiful. So I want us to conclude by looking at three ways I fear we have become like the Persians. And the first is we often have a twisted understanding of the biblical meaning of headship and submission. Men, now it's your turn to listen. You know, I'm reading through these commentaries on Esther, and it's telling when some commentators make the main point of Esther chapter 1 that Vashti was an insubordinate, contrary, hard-hearted woman really needs to learn what it means to submit. And so the application becomes, Christian ladies, don't be like Vashti. You better submit to your husband, no matter what. Now, I want to address that. It's absolutely true that in Ephesians chapter 5, the Bible calls wives to respect their husbands and to submit to their husband's leadership. But I think too many professing Christian men forget the context of Ephesians 5. So that immediately following the call to submit, and before, God calls men to love their wives like Christ loved the church, in such a way that he gave his life for the church. So men, listen to me. Biblical headship is not, woman, get me my chips. Biblical headship is not, know your role, raise the babies, and do the laundry. Biblical leadership is not, woman, lay with me. Biblical headship, man, is not, I do what I want to do, and she better get on board. Man, if that is our perspective, that's called male chauvinism, not biblical Christianity. Biblical leadership is when a man lays down his life for his bride. It's when a man is willing to humbly defer to her preferences. It's when a man isn't so consumed with himself, he is willing to deny himself so that the woman might be treasured and valued. If any spouse is going to be at the feet of the other spouse, it ought to be the man at the feet of the woman serving her, not vice versa. Christ laid down his life for the bride. Husbands, we do not own our wives. We don't own our children. We are not the boss that gets to bark out orders and expect everyone to line up at our command. If that is our mentality, we've been reading something, but we've not been reading the Word of God. Having been in the gospel ministry for over 16 years now, I have learned in counseling and in other situations, there are some ladies who don't respect their husbands, simply because those ladies are contrary and hard-hearted, and that really can be a sin issue. And we see that sometimes. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. We see this teaching in Scripture. So we see that. But what I have seen far more of is men will come to the pastors complaining about a lack of respect for their wives. Amos, you don't respect me. But what some of these men don't realize is so often the reason the wife doesn't respect the husband is because the husband is not respectable. He doesn't think about her. He doesn't serve her. He doesn't pray for her. He doesn't ask her opinion because he's the smartest human being ever to live. He doesn't ask her insight. She exists in his mind to meet his needs, to make him look good, to raise the babies, and to keep the house clean. Man, that might get us promoted in the Persian Empire, but that is not what it means to be a man of God. Husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church. And I want to speak to young men. I'm thinking kids, 9 years old, 14-year-old men, 21-year-old men. I want to say, honor the ladies in your life. Whether that is your mom, your grandma, your aunt, your girlfriend, your spouse, the widow in the wheelchair in this congregation. You honor women. You respect them. You hold the door for them. You let them walk first. You say yes, ma'am, to them. You don't refer to them as hot, as though they're some kind of object created for your viewing pleasure. Treat them with dignity and respect. Protect them. If you see a woman being harmed or abused or mistreated, you step in and you intervene. Treat them like queens because they are daughter of the king. And ladies, I want to say to you, if you are dating a man or you're with a man or engaged to a man and he does not treat you with dignity and respect, if he does not honor you, if he lets you pay for everything, if he picks on you because of your body size or because you put on a few pounds, if he sits in the car on his phone while you pump the gas and pay for it, if his butt sits at the house playing video games while you go to work, if he tells you you'll go further physically with him if you really loved him, then I got a word for him. You kick him to the curb. And you do it on Mother's Day. I ain't laughing. And you tell him the preacher said so. Now, tell me before you tell him. Especially if he's jacked. And I'm going to call Julius. And he's got my back. And I promise he's stronger than your male chauvinistic boyfriend. I'm serious. Women, the most godly thing some of you could do is to get rid of the boy in your house that claims to be a man. Because you are more than that, and you deserve better. But secondly and relatedly, a twisted view of submission can lead to abuse. I've been off social media. I hope you have been too for the past few weeks. Praise God it ends tonight. I've been missing Heart of Dixie so badly to get back to that. Just joking. In the last few weeks, there's been a lot of controversy in the evangelical world over a prominent Christian leader who was on the record encouraging a woman to stay with an abusive husband and to expect him to potentially abuse her even more violently, and that would be okay Because if she stayed and prayed for him, the Lord could use her to save him. So I want to speak very clearly here. Ladies and children, I want you in particular to listen to me. I don't care who he is or what he says. Nobody, and I mean nobody, has the right to harm you. Nobody gets to abuse you. Nobody gets to punch you. Nobody gets to slap you. Nobody gets to throw things at you. Nobody gets to push you against the wall. Nobody gets to put their hands around your neck and choke you. No man gets to intimidate you to do something physically with him that you're not comfortable with. Not your husband, not your boyfriend, not your fiance, not your uncle, not your daddy. Nobody. You are created in the image of God. You have value and worth, and you are a doormat for no man. And if he drops a submit card on you, we got a whole nother range of verses we could say to him. I think Karen Jobe is exactly right in her commentary when she says, in a society where such domestic violence pervades even Christian homes, the church must not allow its biblical teaching on marriage to be misunderstood as a doctrine of male dominance that justifies the abuse of domestic power. Ladies, if this is happening to you, I want you to know this church and these pastors, we are here to defend you. If your husband or your boyfriend or your father or your uncle or your stepbrother or your boss, if anyone is hurting you or violent with you, or they intimidate you and bully you and then sweet talk you at bedtime, you are not, hear me, you are not biblically obligated to lay down for him. Young people and even children, young kids, please listen very closely to me. If there is someone in your life, a father, a stepfather, an uncle, a grandfather, a neighbor, a teacher. If there is someone in your life that is hurting you or touching you in ways that make you uncomfortable and telling you that that's y'all's secret, not to tell anybody. If any man has ever told you that it's a secret between the two of you, please, I beg of you, please come tell me or one of us here at the church. Whether you're young or old, male or female, single or married, anyone that is being hurt or abused, please reach out to us. And there are men and women in this church ready to love you and to serve you. Because anybody that will hurt a woman or a child is not a man. They are a boy trapped in the body of a man. And the Church of Jesus Christ at Pleasant Valley will allow no man to harm his wife or children or girlfriend during the week and then show up on Sunday pretending like he loves Jesus. That might be okay in Xerxes' house, but that ain't gonna make it in God's house. We protect women and children in God's house. Ladies, Jesus would never harm you. Jesus loves you. Run to him and let his people help you. This is a safe place for you. In conclusion, number three, pornography objectifies, abuses, and disgraces women made in the image of God. You know, we may not have Queen Vashti walk out in front of us, fellas, in nothing but a crown, but there are far too many men who do something just as evil on a regular basis through their iPhones or through their computer screens. And it's just as disgraceful. You know, it's hard to imagine, honestly, anything more degrading to women than pornography. Because what pornography does is it takes people created in the image of God, and it morphs them into nothing more than objects with body parts. Pornography separates a person from their body, and it destroys their dignity. And it makes women a man's property that he can use and then discard at his leisure. So I want to say, men, if you are engaged in this, then you are no different from King Xerxes. You just so happen to go to church on Sundays. Pornography is lusting after another man's wife. Pornography is lusting after a little boy's mother. And I want to say something that is probably going to be uncomfortable, but I just think this needs to be said. Men, if you are viewing pornography, it's somebody's daughter that you are looking at. What if it was your daughter? What if it was your granddaughter that dirty, perverted men were lusting after? Men, if you have a daughter and you're still viewing pornography, I just want to ask the question, what if she comes in and catches you? What are you teaching your daughter or your granddaughter about the value and the dignity of a woman? What are you saying to your daughter about what it means to be beautiful? You are saying to her that she, just like that woman on the screen, is nothing more than an object with parts. And what you are communicating to your daughter is that it's okay for other men to do to her what you're doing to the woman on the screen. And you totally lose all of your credibility to in any way, shape, or form who your daughter dates, who she marries. Men, what are you saying to your wife? What she is hearing is that she is not enough. What you are saying to her is that she is not beautiful. That's what she's hearing. Man, you are emotionally and mentally abusing her. It's abuse. And if she doesn't know about it and you're hiding it, then you're a liar. You're a deceiver. And she can't trust you. And if your own wife can't trust you, nobody can trust you. And if nobody can trust you, man, I really think if you're caught up in this stuff and you can't get out, I think you got to step back and say, is my whole stinking life a lie? I'm just tired of feeling sorry for dudes. I'm just tired of it. It's not every man's battle. Most men in this church aren't looking at naked women every day of their life. It's not every man's battle. Stop using that as an excuse. Be a man, pull your pants up, and act like a Christian, or stop pretending to be one. Repent. Stop it. Jesus said, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Jesus said, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, because it's better that you lose an eye or a hand than to go to hell with your whole body intact. Man, here's how we got to do this. We can't just run away from pornography. Because, hey, it's an addiction that is, for some of you, it's been an addiction for decades. So, man, you can't just run away from pornography. You have to run to something better. And Jesus offers far superior pleasure than pornography can ever give you. Men, Jesus is better than sex. And Jesus is better than lust. And he is better than power. And he is better than money. Jesus is better than anything this world has to offer. And maybe you're here and you feel ashamed. And maybe you feel so terribly guilty. And you should. But there is a Savior in heaven whose name is Jesus. who died on a tree to take the wrath of God for every single hidden website on your desktop. And as terrible as the sin of pornography is, the blood of Jesus is stronger still. And man, there is hope for you, and there is grace, and there is forgiveness, but you have to repent. If you do not repent, there is not forgiveness for you. And repentance is not just saying I'm sorry for the 10,000th time. Repentance is stop it. By the power, by the grace, by the strength of Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads and let's stand. And let's not check out. I want you to stay with me because I want to call two specific groups of people to physically respond. I want to ask our counselors, men and women, if you would, to join me here at the front. And I want to first speak to ladies. Ladies, maybe you're here this morning and you are suffering. I know for some of you, because you've shared this with me, Mother's Day is the hardest day of the year for you. Let's close our eyes together so there's no distractions. Ladies, maybe this is a really hard day for you. Maybe your mom has passed. Maybe you've been trying so hard to have children and you've not been able. And this is such a painful time and you just need prayer. I want to invite you to come down here to the front, and we just want to pray over you and bless you. I want to ask some of my male and female counselors, if you would, to join me here at the front. Ladies, maybe you've been hurt. Maybe you're suffering. Maybe you've recently been through a divorce, and you're just devastated. Maybe you're stuck in a relationship, and you need prayer and help and encouragement. Maybe you're scared. Maybe you're anxious. Maybe you're depressed. Maybe you're in a failing marriage. Maybe you have a daughter that's dating a guy that's bad news, and you just want to come down here to the front on your knees and pray and ask God to deliver her. Maybe you have a granddaughter that's walked away from the faith, and you just want to come pray for her. I want to ask you, ladies, to slip out of your seat even now. I'm going to ask our band to begin to play. Ladies, come on out, and let's pray. Let's ask the Lord to intervene in our lives, and we would love to pray for you. But then I want to speak to men. Men, maybe you've been convicted of sin. Men, maybe you've been bullying your wife. Maybe you've been mean to your children. Maybe you've said really hateful things. Maybe you've cheated on your wife. You're looking at pornography. Maybe there's women from 30 years ago that you hurt or abused or mistreated or took advantage of, and you want to come repent and get before God and seek mercy and forgiveness. Men, would you have the courage to step out of your seat and to come on your knees and seek the mercy of God in prayer? God is calling you to repentance. Don't waste this opportunity. If the Spirit of God is convicting you or leading you, we invite you to come even now as we're playing and singing. Lord Jesus, give us victory over sin. Lord Jesus, give us the power to repent. Christ, would you break the chains of addiction and abuse? Lord, for the abused women in this room that have been emotionally manipulated and hurt for years, would you comfort them? Would you bless them? Would you help them to find safety in Christ and in His church? Would you end devastating relationships or renew them and save them? Jesus, would you come and bring healing to all the brokenhearted? It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.